A hot one today. Ooh, a little bit too much there. I think when George Mueller, if I remember his diary right, when he came over from Germany to England to begin working in a pastorate there, he got paid by the people who rented the pews. And so, you know, the closer you sat, the more you paid, and people sat in the back. And so looks like tonight I wouldn't make very much. But these people all got the memo. They sat up close. I don't know about you guys, but oh well. It is our last lesson, our last chapter of the prophet Amos, chapter 9. So if you want to turn in your Bible to Amos chapter 9, we will read that as soon as my computer gets to the top. There we go. And so, oh, it saved a different version. Well, that's okay. Let's read. Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I get up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are acquainted with my ways. And even before there's a word of my tongue, behold, Lord, you know it all. You have encircled me behind and in front and placed your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot comprehend it. Where can I go? Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take up the wings of the dawn, and if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will take hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you created my innermost parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you because I am awesomely and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully formed in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my formless substance, and in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts for me, God. Oops. Go back. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, you didn't know we were doing Psalm 139? It'll connect, you'll see, just a minute. That's a part of Psalm 139. And I thought maybe like you, I thought maybe you, like the people of Israel, forgot about it. God had to remind them, but not from an encouraging point of view. To me, Psalm 139 is a psalm of great encouragement. So now let's read Amos chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Hang on, here I want view. Page thumbnails, there we go. Verse 1, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, smite the capitals so that the thresholds will shake, and break them on the heads of them all. Then I will slay the rest with the sword. They will not have a fugitive who will flee or a refugee who will escape, though they dig into Sheol. From there my hand will take them, and though they ascend to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide on the summit of Carmel, I will search them and take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it will bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemy, whoops, went too far. There I will command the sword, that it will slay them, and I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, the one who touches the land so that it melts, and all those who dwell in it mourn. And all of it rises up like the Nile and subsides like the Nile of Egypt. The one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and has founded his vaulted dome over the earth. He who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. Are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, sons of Israel, declares the Lord? Have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Arameans from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. So did you hear or see God went after them on the mountaintops? He went to the bottom of the sea and commanded the serpent. There was no place they could go hide. It was like alternative Psalm 139. Only it's about death and destruction, not encouragement. I think that this portion of Amos, and I stopped on purpose in the middle of verse 8, combined with the previous 8 chapters, it makes me wonder, how in the world are there so many Israelis or Jewish people still alive today? I mean, if you paid attention, look at verse 1, I will break them, this is the doorposts or the capitals, on the heads of them all. Well, where I grew up, all was all. And that meant they all died. But just in case, he goes on and says, maybe some of them weren't in a building. I mean, it doesn't say, this is my speculation. Then, he goes on to say in verse 1, I will slay the rest of them with the sword. All and the rest. How could there be any left? They all died. Or they're going to, according to what his prophecy says. Well, just in case, possibly a few might have escaped. Read in verse 2, though they dig into Sheol or go down to Sheol, from there my hand will take them. And though they ascend to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide on the summit of Carmel, a high mountain, I will search them out and take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, I will command the serpent and it will bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword to slay them, and I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. How come there are so many people of Israel still around today? About 140 years later, Jeremiah said pretty much the same thing. Chapter 21:10, he says, I have set my face, God says through Jeremiah, I have set my face against the city for harm and not for good. It will be given into the hands of the king of Babylon, and he will burn it with fire. The part about set my face against the city, set my face against the people, seems, you know, from Amos's time to Jeremiah's time, 140 years, that's more than a lifetime. Seems like God's being pretty patient. Move on to verse 5. The Lord God of hosts. The last time I talked, I camped on that. The words there mean sovereign and Yahweh. God is sovereign over the universe. Yahweh, the God who is I am. The one who touches the land so that it melts. You know that picture of Sistine Chapel of the finger of God touching the finger of the person, touching the finger of God could touch the earth and it would melt. Go home and meditate on that. And all who dwell in it mourn. And all of it rises up like the Nile, so that every year during the flood time the Nile would come up and every year it would subside. And it would flood everything, and if it's like Portland, then a lot of people's houses would get ruined and anyways, and they still wouldn't move. The one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens, he has founded his vaulted dome over the earth. He who calls the waters of the sea and pours them over the face of the earth, the Lord, again, Yahweh, is his name. So God, through Amos, his servant, is reminding the people of the northern kingdom again that God is creator of heaven and earth, sovereign over all the earth, he is the one they are ignoring. How quickly they seem to have forgot about his sovereignty. How quickly do we forget? Amos reminds them that they aren't such hot stuff after all. I mean, when you think about this, I looked up on a map, because I remember in one of my classes many, many years ago in Bible college, one of the professors that I had went through this book. And so in the beginning three chapters, the prophet starts not with the northern kingdom, but he starts these prophecies against different cities in different countries. And he sort of circles around the northern kingdom, and he gets to Judah, the southern kingdom, and he gets closer and closer, and then he hits the bullseye and talks to. So if I was in the northern kingdom, I'm listening to the beginning of Amos's message, I'm going to go, yeah, that's right. Those Edomites, they deserve that. Yeah, that's right. Those Philistines, they deserve that. And then he gets closer to home and I start to perspire, and then he points his finger at me. I'm living in the capital city there, and he says, and you, O northern kingdom, you people. He talked about the women, how they were not living properly. The men were abusing the poor people, taking advantage of them. There was just lawlessness and sinfulness. Oh, and their worship was—they worshipped, but it left God a sad taste in his mouth, or a sour taste. It was—he hated it. So they went through the motions. He reminds them that they're not such tough guys after all. They're not such tough stuff. And to me, it kind of reads with a bit of sarcasm. Are you, like this part here in verse 7, are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel? Have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Armenians from Kir? It's kind of like I can do with whoever what I want, and, you know, why do you think you're so special? Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Kind of reminds me of one of Bill Cosby's routines back before he got in trouble, where he said something in there, something was in trouble with his father, and his father was mad at him and said, I brought you into this world, and I can take you out. And that's kind of how I hear that part about the, you're like this, people's in. In verse 7, are you not like the sons of Ethiopia? Have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt? Kind of like, yeah, I did that for you, but you're not paying any attention. In this case, God's not being a comedian like Bill was, nor is he trying to make people laugh so they can go home and feel good about their lives. And then Amos says, nevertheless, second part of verse 8, I will totally destroy the house of Israel, declares the Lord. Totally. So I ask you again, how is it possible there are so many Jewish people alive in the world today? It's going to totally destroy the house of Jacob. All is all. Totally means totally. Is God contradicting himself? I mean, it hasn't happened that we're aware of. I don't think that God can contradict himself. In fact, I'm pretty sure he can't. So, let's read on. Verse 9. For behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve. So when I think of that word picture of grain in a sieve, I'm thinking of, and maybe I have the wrong picture, but you know, I'm baking and I have the sieve and I put my flour in it and I shake it and it makes the flour finer. But that's not really the kind of sieve here, but it's still doing, it's keeping something inside the sieve, something you're going to toss out, and or it's eliminating things. I think a better picture for me is when they would thresh the wheat and they would throw it up in the air and the chaff would blow away and the wind and the good stuff fell to the ground and the the treadmill ground it into flour. But in this case, Israel's not being ground into flour. The kernels are being saved. As grain is shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. The good stuff is saved. Oh, all the sinners of my people will die by the sword. Which to me implies that not everyone in the northern kingdom was doing stuff. There were still believers there. There were still people who, with their heart, they were following hard after God. They were trying to obey the law, the sacrifices, and they lived by faith. It was just their leaders, their priests, the people in charge, and then just maybe lots of rich people. I don't know. Maybe there were poor people too, but there were still some who believed and lived by faith. Because here he says, I will destroy the sinners. Those who say, these to me, this is who the sinners are, the calamity will not overtake us. Like, nah, that's not going to happen. All those who hear the words of the prophet and either thought that, think to themselves or said aloud, nah, that won't happen. Those are the sinners of his people. Those are the ones who disbelieve. Those are the ones who will be destroyed. Those are the ones in verse 1 and 2 that God will hunt down, snatch from the top of Carmel, command the serpent to bite. Those are the all. Those are the disbelievers who will perish. None shall escape. So here Amos is telling the people of the bad things that... okay, I've got to get off this. Sorry. When I put my... Forget it, I won't explain it. It's hiding some of my words. Go away. There we go. Amos is telling the people of the bad things they're doing and the coming judgment that they will face. There isn't much of a, but if you repent... Even throughout the whole book, you know, in Jonah, the prophet had to go to the city and tell them to repent. And in other prophetic books, there's a kind of a message of you should repent, you should turn away from your wicked ways. I think with Amos, it's kind of implied, but he doesn't say it directly. And we don't hear that the people do. I think today... It's still unbelief that causes people to say, nah, that's not going to happen. When they're told that they're sinners who need a Savior, and God has provided through his Son Jesus that if you believe in him, you would not perish but have everlasting life. Yet if you do not believe, then there is sadness and there is a hell waiting for eternal torment. And they say, nah, I don't want to believe in a God like that. Okay, let's read the rest. Verse 11. In that day, I didn't really look into that day, but the day that God causes that stuff to fall down on them, and the day that they go into captivity, I didn't really spend a lot of time researching what that day equaled, and I'm sure there's a lot of ink spilled about it. I will raise up the fallen booth of David. And it could be more than a day, possibly. And wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name. And all the nations who are called by my name. Some commentary said that includes Gentiles. Declares the Lord who does this. Verse 13, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. Also, I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. One of the translations I read said, the captivity. And I'm not sure if that was a Hebrew word that could be either, but I think I chose to go with the fortunes since it fit the paragraph better. And they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit and also plant them on their land. And they will not again be rooted out of their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His message of salvation is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So where does this message in Amos leave us today? Well, if we were good students of the Bible, we would know that the things Amos told God's people did come to pass. Their city was taken captive by the Babylonians. It was fallen down. Lots of people were killed or taken captive. There was lots of gloom, despair, and agony on me, on them, thereby proving that God's word is true and he is not a liar and he does not contradict himself. Which should also lead us to believe that the last part, the part about the hope of restoration, will also come to pass. There's hope. Maybe we will see it in our lifetime. Maybe we're seeing part of it. I mean, 1948, Israel became a nation. They've been progressing slowly through lots of opposition, currently more opposition. I read an article here last week. It said they have sacrificed the red heifer. There was a bunch of that in the news about when Israel gets ready and their priestly, that they're going to start the system of sacrifices again, and they just need a red heifer. Well, if the article I read was accurate, they did that. They're moving back in the direction of instituting sacrifices. At least the, Orthodox. The strict Orthodox. Some people might think that all of Amos has been fulfilled, that all those things have happened because Israel is in the land. They did grow crops, they did plant vineyards, and they do have wine, and et cetera, and et cetera. But we can't know for sure. There was that one verse, let me back up, right at the end where it says, verse 13, at the end where it says, the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved, which means it will be flat. And to my knowledge, it's not. There are still hills and mountains in Israel. And there's other references in the Bible that says when Jesus comes, or maybe it's not when he comes, but the mountains will be made low and the valleys will be raised up. So that hasn't happened, so I don't think all of this wonderful fruitfulness that Amos describes has quite yet come to pass, but there is a lot of positive things about Israel that have come to pass. So we do know this one thing about in this life, being a Jesus follower is not passive. You can try, but if you say, I'm a Jesus follower, and you don't live it, people might wonder. There is no sitting in your recliner, putting up your feet and cracking a cold one and relaxing for the rest of your days, or going out on the golf course or whatever it is you like to do to relax. God tells us in the book of Romans that we are running a race, a rather long race. It's called the marathon. But how many of you have tried to run a marathon? Literally a half? A 10K? Okay. I can't really help you much there. You still could. You have to prepare for it. You have to be in training. And it takes your time and your energy, and you have to plan for it, and put it on your calendar, and You just can't sit in the chair and hang out and hope that you'll be ready when the day of the event comes. So, yeah, Jesus, send me somebody that I can tell you about my faith, and you stay in your house all day long and you never get out and meet the neighbors. Or something along those lines. It's like sitting in your recliner and waiting for the rapture. You're not running the race. Ephesians, we're told to put on the whole armor of God so we can serve him effectively and not be cut down by the enemy. When I think about putting on armor, that's a lot of work. I have to think about it. First, I have to put on this piece and buckle it just right, and then I have to put this over my shoulders, and I have to get it adjusted just right. And I have to do that every day. And then apply those pieces of armor as I go out the door to serve him. It's not that I hang my armor on that little mannequin thing and, whoa, that looks really cool. I'm going to put that in the corner and tell everybody about it. Yeah, that's the shield that will protect me from the fiery darts of the enemy. It really works good there in the corner. We are given instructions on what to do when we make mistakes. 1 John, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are to be prepared to give an answer of the hope that lives within us to those who ask. And there is much more in his word that gives us instructions for living and a guidebook for how to live as long as we open it up and read it. And in some cases, I think it's better to even memorize it and meditate on it. Because I can read something one time and walk away and never think about it again. Just easy to forget. Just like the Northern Kingdom forgot. They even forgot about how awesome God was. There's nothing we can do apart from the grace and strength of our Lord and Savior. It all comes from him. Wisdom when we need it. Strength for today. Bright hope for tomorrow. When something bad, in our opinion, happens in our lives, we can complain. Oh God, why'd you let that happen to me? Now what am I going to do? I mean, wouldn't it be nice if you could plan for flat tires and broken wash machines? And, oh, I know on the 30th of this month, my wash machine is going to quit right in the middle of this pile, and it's going to leak all over the floor, but the day before I'm going to get a new one, and I can prevent that from happening. I mean, that'd be great if we could know ahead of time, but we don't. Calamity and unfortunate incidences happen to us when we least expect it, because we don't go around looking for them. Well, maybe some people who are overly pessimistic do, but I don't think most of us do. So they happen, and we have a choice. I can whine and complain, or I can say, wow, God, I really don't like this situation, but I'm going to thank you for it, and I'm going to say, what do you got next? Life's exciting when you're around. You will provide for my needs. I don't know how right now, but I'm going to just trust that you will. And then you get out the mop and clean up the water from your broken washing machine, because he's not going to do it for you. I remember in Bible college, we used to say, yeah, we should get up and have our devotions. And I used to say to my campers at Trout Creek Bible Camp when I was a counselor, I would say, well, when you go home after this wonderful week of camp and you have this spiritual high and you say, yes, I'm going to read my Bible every day. And I would say to them, just remember, God's not going to tap you on the shoulder in the morning and rip the covers off of you and sit you out of bed so you will read. You have to do it. You might make the commitment, but you have to follow through. You have to run the race. You have to be the one doing the action. So we say, what's next, God? I'm looking forward to whatever adventure this path will lead me on. Is he not, as Amos reminded the people of Israel, our Lord God, the sovereign Yahweh? He is sovereign in all the world, in everything, in who gets elected, in who doesn't get elected, in who goes to jail, in who doesn't go to jail, and how surgeries turn out, and who lives and who dies. God is sovereign in everything. And it's so easy for us to forget that and whine and complain. So let's not be a group of whiners and complainers. And I think most of you are not, but if you're like me, we all need reminders. So let's thank God for reminders. Father, I thank you so much for the words of the book of this prophecy. They've been difficult to learn from, but they've been both encouraging and informative, and in some cases encouraging. They've been very challenging, but I thank you for the challenge. I thank you for the way you've reached into my heart and pointed things out to me that I need to give to you, that I need to turn over to you every day and live for you one day at a time. So just like a person who's addicted to a substance who says every morning, one new day at a time, I'm going to stay dry today, I can wake up and say, I'm going to serve you today. I'm going to be in your word today. Because I only have today to live. Help me to make the most of it. Thank you so much that you are with us. Your Holy Spirit lives inside of us. We are sealed. There is nothing that can take you away from us. No power. Nothing. No height nor depth. Thank you for your great love to us in Jesus. Amen.